Certainly is good to see everybody, and I know we have some visitors with us, and I want to thank you for being here. This morning, I want to address the question, who is my brother? Who is my brother? I think it's a very good question for all of us as we look out into the religious world, we look out into the world in general, to see who is my brother. Now, the term brother is used a number of ways in the Bible, isn't it? Remember Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, down around verse 27 or 28, he says that God, from one blood, had made all the nations on the face of all the earth. So in that use of the term blood, he's simply referring to every living person. Every person has a common ancestry. Well, another way, a somewhat restricted view of the word brother, of course, is how we commonly use it. I have a physical brother, and I have a physical brother because we have the same parents. Just like Jacob and Esau had the same parents back in, Genesis chapter 26. They were brothers because they had common parents. But the use of brother we want to talk about today is one that is of great importance. And our main text today, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading in verse 46. Hopefully you have your Bibles. Please follow along as we look at these words, because they are very relevant to us today. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 46, we have Jesus having a conversation with some of His disciples. While He was still talking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with Him. This was His physical mother, His physical brothers. Then one said to Him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But He answered and said to the one who told Him, "Who is my brother, or my mother, and who are my brothers?" And He stretched out His hand toward His disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Luke's account is almost identical to that. In Luke chapter 8, we have the same telling of this account by Luke, and the only difference there is in the last part. Instead of saying, "Whoever does the will of my Father," Luke says, "Whoever hears and obeys or does the will of my Father." So the idea of who is my brother is simply, who does the will of my Father? So when I look out into the world and I see someone who is doing the will of my Father, I know that person is a brother. But what does it really mean, doing the will of my Father? Is that just doing good? No. It's not just doing good. We have a lot of people, especially this time of the year, who are out doing good. We see them at various locations. Does that mean they are a brother? Absolutely not. So the first thing we want to address, and it is also very, very important as we look out into the religious world, is how does one become my brother? How does one become my brother? Now, if my brother means that we're going to have a common parent, then that means we're going to be birthed the same. We're going to be begotten the same. So when we look at the book of James, for instance, James chapter 1, we have James telling us about this birthing process. James chapter 1, and notice what verse 18 says about this. James chapter 1, verse 18. James there, remember he's inspired and says, "Of his own will," talking about God, "he brought us forth." Now that's the same idea in the original language of giving birth. Coming out of the womb, but this time we're talking about a spiritual birth. "Of His own will, He brought us forth." We were born spiritually by the Word of Truth. How does this happen? It happens by the Word of Truth. How does someone become a brother? It happens by the Word of Truth. For in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have Peter saying pretty much the same thing. We turn over just a few more pages. 1 Peter chapter 1. We go down to verse 22. Peter talks about this birthing process. how one becomes a brother or sister in Christ. Notice how Peter puts it, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love with the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. Okay, but notice the rest of the verse. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. How does this being born again take place? Through the Word of God, or as James puts it, through the Word of truth. So I become your brother, or you become mine, through the Word of truth. And that's the key thing to remember this morning. Both James and Peter says this happens by our obedience to, by our submitting to, the Word of truth, the Word of God, which he says is incorruptible. But specifically, how does that happen? It happens by the Word of truth. So someone, the only way you can become my brother, or I can become your brother or sister, is by obeying, submitting to the Word of God. Well, what does the Word of God say about this? Well, we turn back to John chapter 3. We have a very well-known conversation that takes place between Nicodemus and Christ. In John chapter 3, very beginning of that book, of that chapter, he says this, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who came, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, that's the exact same phrase as found in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 said they were born by the Word of God. Here, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was confused, obviously, as most people would be. So Nicodemus comes back and says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? See, he had this idea of a physical birth, which is not at all what Jesus was talking about. The new birth, being born again, is a spiritual one. And he says in verse 5 then, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Why can we not tell? Because this is a spiritual birth. We can actually see a physical birth, can't we? We can go, and a lot of people have the birth of their children on tape, and you can actually see it physically done. His point is here that the spiritual birth does what? Takes place inside. God forgives our sins when we are born again. So you're saying, I can't tell when you've been physically, when you've been spiritually born again? No, I cannot. I might see you go into the waters of baptism and come out, but I don't know that you've been born again. See, I can't tell. I can see that you've been immersed, but that doesn't mean you were immersed for the forgiveness of sins and you were born again. I can't tell that. I can tell a physical birth, but I can't tell a spiritual birth entirely. Hopefully, when one goes into the waters of baptism, he understands what he's doing. He's sincere. He's repented of his sins. He's made that great confession. And he understands that when he does that, God's going to forgive him in heaven. But not everyone that's immersed in water experiences the new birth. And so Jesus is trying to make Nicodemus understand that. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from. The same way with the Spirit. Same way with the Spirit. We cannot, you don't see the wind. You don't gather up the wind in a jar and examine it. The only way you know that there's wind is what? You see the effects of it. And that's what Jesus is saying here about the new birth. You have to see the effects of a new birth because it comes about through the Spirit. We can't see it. We can't see somebody's sins forgiven. That's impossible. It takes place in heaven. We can't see into heaven. We can't see the Holy Spirit. We can't see those things. We can see the effects of them, though. We can see the effects of them. So, who is my brother? Keeping that being born again in mind, we now turn to the third chapter of the book of Galatians and see it more, maybe clearly defined for us as far as how one becomes my brother. In Galatians chapter 3, we go down to verse 26. Of course, Galatians chapter 3 is the first part of it. It's a comparison between the old law, the law of Moses. Remember, the law of Moses was a tutor to bring us to Christ, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and now we don't go by the law of Moses, but rather we are justified by faith, faith in Christ. And so look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, where it says, "For you are all sons of God," that would mean that we are brothers, "through faith in Christ." When did that happen? Next verse, "For you all what? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It happens through faith. Just like going down and getting wet in water and having water cover you, that doesn't mean you've been born again. If you don't go into the waters of baptism understanding what baptism is for, understanding that that is when your sins are washed away and forgiven in heaven, if you don't understand that, it just becomes a ritual to you and you don't experience the new birth. And then you would not be my brother. So he says very plainly, very simply, that anyone is my brother who has been biblically baptized. Biblically baptized. That certainly doesn't mean, as we look at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, we understand those people didn't have perfect understanding of God's Word, did they? They didn't know everything about the church. They didn't know everything about worship. They didn't know everything about anything. But they did know enough to, when after hearing Peter and the other apostles talk to him about Jesus and about him being crucified, it says they were cut to the heart and they asked Peter, what? "What shall we do? What shall we do to be saved?" And so Peter told them. And they did that. And that's all those people who were baptized biblically in Acts chapter 2, became brothers. They were in the family of God. No, they didn't have perfect understanding. We know that because in Matthew chapter 28, in what's commonly called the Great Commission, Jesus says to his followers to do this. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, he says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That's the main verb in the Great Commission, is make disciples. Or more appropriately, disciple them. And now we have two words that describe how disciples are made. First of all, they're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. That's how you make a disciple. That's how one becomes a disciple. That's just one of the two verbs that describes the discipling process. The other word is teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So they're baptized. They have to have enough knowledge to understand the plan of salvation and why they need to repent and why they need to confess and why they need to be baptized. And about heaven and hell and understanding that sin is what separates them from God. So they must have the knowledge to be baptized according to the Bible. But then they are to be taught to observe all things. So most of the teaching takes place when? After one is baptized, not before. So how does one become my brother? By being born again, experiencing the new birth, being biblically baptized, The one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He rose from the dead. One has to repent. That means that we make this commitment inside of us to turn away from the world, from sin, from all of those things, and we turn to God. And that repentance, the Bible says, produces a certain lifestyle. And then we make that confession before men that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we go into the waters of baptism. We are immersed, not sprinkled or poured, but immersed. Buried, Romans 6, 3 and 4. We're buried in water. And it's at that point we receive forgiveness, not any time before. And then we all enter the family of God. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's when it takes place. That's when it starts. So those are my brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body, in the family of God. With that, our second point is there are some wonderful blessings that come along with that. The moment I become a child of God, my family increases in a huge way. Everyone in the world that's been scripturally baptized is now my brother or sister in Christ. And think about how many people that is. Immediately, I have a brand new family, the family of God. And Jesus, remember what we read in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, Jesus places that relationship, that family, above the physical one. He's standing there talking to the multitudes in verse 46. His mother and his brothers are outside, his physical mother, his physical brothers. And someone says, Jesus, your mother and brother is outside. Aren't you going to invite them in? Aren't you going to say something to him? He comes back and says, what? Who is my mother and brothers? Who's the important mother and brothers? Who's on a higher level in the family? My physical family or the spiritual family? Jesus makes it crystal clear there that it's the spiritual family that takes a priority. And there's no way to see that verse any other way. Jesus says that clearly. The spiritual family comes first. That was his own physical mother, one that had given him birth. His physical brothers, they were right there. They heard him say those words. There's no doubt that they heard that. How could they not hear that? And we learn, of course, later that they become believers. They apparently were not believers at that time. The brothers weren't. They hear that. Jesus places a great emphasis on the spiritual family. So being a brother in Christ, being a part of the family of God, brings with it great blessings. Some of them are of a physical nature. Look at 1 John chapter 3. We have Jesus talking about, or we have John talking about, in 1 John 3, somewhere about verse 17 and 18. Notice what John says there. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need seems to be emphasizing brothers in the family of God. Sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, certainly we could apply that to other people as well. We would want to do good to all people, but we're especially to do good to those of the household of faith. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How we live. Let's don't just talk it, let's do it. So being a brother in Christ means that I can, if I become in serious trouble, if I have problems, I can know that those in the family of God are going to come to my assistance. See, that's what 1 John 3, 17, 18 says. They'll come to my assistance. And therefore, when I see a brother or sister in Christ who is in need of physical blessings, whatever they might be, then I see someone that I'm supposed to go share with. That's pretty clear, isn't it? There's not any way to misunderstand that. So being in the family of God brings those kind of blessings. There are other blessings that come about by being in the family of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes about the family as being a body, being built up. And in verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, and talking about the body, the family of God, from whom, talking about Christ, the whole body, the whole family, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Brother Cope this morning made a statement that I totally agree with. Well, I mean, I agree with everything he said, but there was one statement in particular that I strongly agree with about how loving this congregation is. That's very, very true, and I couldn't emphasize it more myself. And so we have here this picture of a whole family being knit together, joined together. It's like we're attached, because we are attached. We are attached to one another. And everybody doing what they can so the family prospers. Whatever you can, you do that. Whatever I can, I do. And when everybody does their part, as verse 16 says, then the whole body, the whole family prospers. But what happens when one or two or three or four doesn't do that? Well, the family's not going to prosper. We understand that in a physical family, don't we? It's very clear in the physical family, but it's more important in the spiritual one. And with this idea of love, we turn over a few pages in our Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and Paul writes there in verses 9 and 10 about the love between brothers. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Taught by God. This comes straight from God. "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." It's great that you have a lot of brotherly love. Paul comes back and says, increase it. Everybody can have more. This word brotherly love is the one in the original language that from which we get Philadelphia. Philadelphos, the love of brethren who are in the same family. That's what this word means in the original language. Those that are in the same family that have the same parents. That's what he's talking about. We have the same father, don't we? And so all that have the same father are brothers and sisters in the same family. And those are the ones in particular, he says here, that we're to have brotherly love for. He was commending the church in Thessalonica for how much brotherly love they had, but he said, even though you have a lot, let's do some more. Let's increase it even some more. And that's pretty amazing, isn't it? It really is. So how do one come, my brother? We've talked about that. Blessings of being in the brotherhood. Talked about that. And the last point is a very serious point, because there are some responsibilities of being a brother. There are some responsibilities. The first one I'm going to look at is found in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and you've talked about this on Sunday morning, I'm sure. Paul is writing to Christians there, remember? And in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, he writes, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" Well, you know something's coming when he starts a section like that. "You who preach that a man should not steal," which is something you should preach, "do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor or hate idols, Do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's a pretty serious thing. If you were to summarize his point, what's he trying to say? What's the responsibility of being a brother in Christ? Well, to live an honest, sincere life. If you're going to teach people not to steal, then don't you steal. If you're going to teach people not to commit adultery, then don't you commit adultery. What was happening, he says, was, notice that last verse, because of your life, because of what you're doing, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. We see this all the time in various religious groups, don't we? And sometimes in the Lord's church, too. When a particular individual in a congregation is found out to be something that he said he wasn't. Maybe he was put up to be some sort of really honest, virtuous person in the community, and he's found out that he's been embezzling money for years. That's what he's talking about right here in this verse. Because when you do that, Paul says, you give ammunition to the enemy to blaspheme the name of God. Because what's the people in the community going to say? You know, John Doe's been going to the Church of Christ there for 20 years, and look, he's been embezzling money for 10 years. That's what Paul says. By doing that, you give ammunition to the enemy. You're just giving bullets to the enemy to start firing when you do that. So part of responsibility being a brother or sister here or anywhere is to live an honest and sincere life. Not a perfect or sinless life. He never requires that. But an honest one, a faithful one, a sincere one, where we don't give ammunition to the enemy. It was happening at Rome. It happened in many places in the first century, and it's happened every century since, and it still happens. And all of us know people. I'm convinced all of us know people in the community that have no affiliation with any sort of religious group that refuses to go to some particular congregation because they know what some of those people are like there. That's not an excuse for not going. But two people will be condemned because of that. The person who chose not to go and the person who was living a hypocritical life. Both will be condemned. So it's not an excuse, but the person who gives ammunition to the enemy will also be lost. And it's very simple. Very straightforward. That is simply what Paul teaches here. Now that's a heavy responsibility. Yes, it is. I agree with you, it is. So we all have to do our very best not to give any ammunition to the enemy. All brethren, all brothers in Christ are not faithful brothers. I know many, many, many brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't faithful. And if you've lived very long, you know that too. And as a result, they're not to be fellowshipped. And that's just simply what God says about it. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus makes this very clear when he writes in verse 15, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And therefore, only two people would be involved, right? And then it'd be over and done with. Of course, that's ideally how everything is done. But we know that ideally, things usually don't happen that way. So he says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Well, then we still only have, you know, three, four, five people involved, not very many. Then it's taken care of, and we don't have to go any further with it. It's done, and we can go on with things. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Then the whole church is to get involved. The whole church hears it. And that might be 20 people or 200 people or whatever. But still, it stops there. And it doesn't have to go any further. But then finally it says, "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Which, of course, at that time was about the worst imaginable. So that's what had to be done. Notice Jesus doesn't give them any options past that. That's it. That's where it stops. Now, we turn over. We've been to the book of 1 Thessalonians once. Now, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll look at some more obligations we have by being a brother in Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we go down to verse 6. Paul writes to the church there in Thessalonica, and he says, "But we command you, brother, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul makes it very clear that this is something very important. It has Jesus' stamp of approval on it, his authority on it. It says, that you withdraw from every brother. Notice he's talking about brothers here, brothers in Christ, who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And of course, the church of Thessalonica had some misconceptions, especially about the return of Christ. And some people, because they thought Christ was going to come soon, they stopped working. And they were just doing nothing. And that was one way they were walking disorderly. He said, you can't let them do that. You can't. Well, we skip down to verse 14. Gives us some more insight into what we are to do to brethren who aren't faithful. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." See, there's a purpose to it. There's a purpose to it. You're not to keep company with him. You're not supposed to be buddies and pals and do all these things together. Why? But hopefully he'll be ashamed. He'll realize that he's not been faithful. And he'll turn around. "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You're to admonish him. So the time you do spend with him, there's your one purpose in life with that individual. Admonish him. Try to get him to come back. So everything you do with that individual is to be trying to get him to come back. Realizing that he's lost. You're not to keep company with him, not to pal around with him or pretend that everything is great. That's the absolute worst thing Paul says to do. He needs to understand that he's not a faithful brother and he's not in fellowship. But what are you to do? Admonish him. Try to get him to come back. Try to get him to turn from his ways. Try to get him to do what's right. Admonish him. Because why? Well, you see a brother. Right? That's what it says. You see a brother. So you try and get him to come back. And that's a responsibility to all of us. We've looked at this morning, who is my brother? We know how one becomes a brother or sister in Christ. Those that have been scripturally or biblically baptized. We looked at some of the wonderful blessings of being a brother in Christ. The help, the edification, the love that we receive from one another. And then we looked at, we might say, the flip side, the responsibilities of being in the family of God. And yes, there are responsibilities. Some great ones. The last thing I want us to look at is 1 John 3 as we close. 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. He says, 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, we don't know exactly what we're going to be like in heaven, but we know that we're going to be like, in some way, Christ. And he's often called our elder brother, the one that sets the example for us. And that's what we are to do. We have an opportunity this morning to become a child of God. And we can become that today. Or if we've not been a faithful child of God, then we have an opportunity to make things right. And remember, all of this goes back to the Word of God, the Word of truth, and following it and submitting to it. And if you need to respond in either of those ways, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.